If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in your Bibles to our scripture reading, and this is found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 1 rather than verse 8. This is Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And hear now the word of God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who have heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." May God add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. I had the opportunity this morning of teaching the adult Bible class, and I was sharing with them that, you know, as I planned these sermons out and understanding that we're coming up on Holy Week, and this is a very important time, and I have things kind of paced out as far as how I will present what and whatever, and then I was asked if I would to teach the Sunday school class this morning, and the Sunday school class was on Acts chapter 3, and my sermon this morning is in Acts chapter 4. And the thing of it is, they're both dealing with the same situation. See, as we come to Holy Week, we recognize that there were many things that happened during the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, and then his crucifixion, and then his resurrection, and then the time past that, the 50 days past that, which was a very important time in the life of the Jewish community. And we can see many things taking place there. And this happened right after that, right after Pentecost, something that took place. During this time leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, we can see that Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus healed a blind man, all this between Palm Sunday and his resurrection or his crucifixion. Many things happening. And the truth is, not everybody appreciated everything that Jesus was doing during that time. See, they kind of felt that Jesus was sort of a rebel, that he was some kind of a thorn in the flesh of the religious community. And they didn't appreciate what he was doing, especially if you can imagine his cleansing of the temple. And so they began to question him, and they began to rail at him. And the priests challenged Jesus, and they asked him, "By whose authority are you doing this? Who gave you the right to come into our temple and do this in our temple when we have approved it?" Jesus was seen as an intruder during that time. And, you know, this attitude continued even past his crucifixion and his resurrection, which they discounted, which they said, no, somebody came in and stole the body because dead men don't rise from the dead. And so this attitude toward Jesus and also toward his followers continued well into the future. Our text shows that here that Peter and John were asked some of the same questions. And Peter was able at that time to respond with the truth about who Jesus was and about how important he was. You know, Peter served as a spokesman, more or less, for the 12, for the disciples. He was the one that when Jesus asked all of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And somebody said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And some say," and they came up with all these possibilities. And Jesus narrowed it down. He said, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one that responded. And he said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this, but my Father in heaven." When we see what happened on the day of Pentecost, again, this is 50 days after the death of Jesus, while they were in Jerusalem, Jesus had told them to go into Jerusalem and to wait for power to come upon them. And so while they were there in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them with great power. And they began speaking in the languages of the people that were there at that time. People had come from all over for the celebration of Passover. And here these Galileans were speaking their language, their dialect, telling them about the gospel. And so this was a great and powerful thing. But when they were in this state of confusion, Peter was the one that stood up and he addressed the entire group. Now, Peter was not a spokesman. He was not an orator. He was not a trained theologian. And yet he stood up and he gave a very powerful speech about who Jesus was and about the fact that these Jews had killed the Son of God. And when he was finished, they cried out and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter told them. And it said on that day about 10,000 became believers. Now, I'm sure not every person did. So imagine the size of the crowd that was there listening to Peter, a fisherman, speaking under power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can see here that in Acts chapter 3, Peter was also the one that addressed the crowd after the healing of the beggar. Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. And as they walked down the colonnade that's right outside of the temple, there was a beggar there. And Peter fixed his eyes on the beggar. And the beggar was asking for alms, which wasn't necessarily money, but alms translates out as good works. Do something good for me. Help me. And Peter fixed his gaze on him and said, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. Rise up and walk." And he grabbed him by the arm and pulled him up. And as Luke describes it, the beggar's bones came back together again and he was healed completely. And he started to leap and run and exalt God, praise God. And this drew a great crowd. People coming around. And Peter wasn't at a loss. He said, "All right, I've got a group here and I'm going to preach." And so he began to proclaim Jesus and talk about Jesus. The Bible says that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And you know, Peter was not, as I say, some sort of privileged person. He was a common person. In fact, this is what it says. This is in Acts chapter 4 and verses 13 and 16. And it says this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. But they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? What can we do about these people that are coming in proclaiming Jesus as God, Jesus as something beyond what we think he is?" So then it always boils down to one thing, and that is, who gave you this authority? Who gave you this power? Why do you have this power and we don't? But the Bible says that Peter was filled with the Spirit of God. And he confronted these leaders, these important people, with the claims and the facts of Jesus Christ. We have to see who it was that he was speaking to before we can appreciate that. These were not just the run-of-the-mill people. These were the individuals that were absolutely at the top of the religious circles. These were the ones that were held up as being the elite in the Jewish community. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest in Jerusalem. That would be like the Pope. It was that high. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So this would be like somebody standing in the Vatican addressing the Pope and all of the cardinals. And this is a person who's a fisherman. It's hard to appreciate how powerful God's Spirit was at that moment. And of course, if Peter had looked at himself, he would have fallen apart. You ever had to stand up and give a message in front of people, and you look out and you recognize that some of these people are very important? Some of these people are leaders. Back years ago, I was asked to do a youth crusade in Macon, Georgia, youth evangelism. And the very first night, as I stood up to give my first address, I had to give four of them. My first address, I looked out and I saw people that I recognized who were great authority figures in my life. One of them was a man by the name of Jay Adams, written a number of books on Christian counseling, and you know, he was very well known. And I looked and I saw a president of a seminary over there, and I, you know, and all of a sudden my mind started to whirl, and it's like, what do I have to say that could absolutely affect these men? And all I could do was to focus on Jesus, focus on what it was that I was supposed to say and I was supposed to do. And fortunately, most of them never came up to me afterwards to tell me what they thought. So I got a buy on that one. But Peter was the one that confronted these spiritual leaders. And what made Peter's words so powerful at that point? It was all about the fact that the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, just like he had right after Pentecost, just as it was when he healed the lame man and addressed the crowds. Now we see that he's being confronted with the spiritual leaders, and it was the same Holy Spirit that gave him words, that gave him utterance. You see, it wasn't Peter. I mean, let's face it. Peter had cowered before a slave girl sitting by the fire when Jesus was being tormented and tortured before his crucifixion. And when a slave girl asked him, "Why, you're one of Jesus' followers." And he was afraid, and he said, "No, I'm not." Three different times he denied Jesus. And this is just from a slave girl. Peter knew his weakness. He knew it wasn't about him. But the real power came from the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. His name is above every other name. And as Peter kept his focus on Jesus, God began to use him and to speak through him. And what did he say? What did he tell them? Well, he began to share with them what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he made a very powerful statement, and that's in verse 12 of our text this morning. It says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, if you listen to what Peter is saying, it has great importance for us today. You know, as Christians, sometimes we get caught up in speaking what's called Christianese. And that means that we have certain words and certain phrases that we use within the body of Christ that has great meaning for us, but to the world around us, it really doesn't have much meaning. And we forget that. We forget that people aren't always tracking with us as far as what we're saying. If you've ever been with somebody from a foreign country who has learned English, they'll keep asking you, "Well, what do you mean by that phrase? What does that mean to you?" You know, and it's very disconcerting because we're used to just sharing things and people understand what it means as we speak to them. Other countries don't know that because they don't speak English the way that we speak English, not even in Britain. Do they speak it? Sometimes as Christians, we use words like sanctuary. Well, what does that mean to the man out on the street? Probably not a whole lot. How about fellowship? Well, what does that mean? We know what it means as Christians, but what does it mean to people out there? A number of words that we're constantly using within the body of Christ that the world probably has no comprehension of. We may even talk about getting saved. We might even ask people, "Are you saved?" The world apart from Christ doesn't understand that. In fact, the typical response was, "Well, I was never lost. Why? What do you need to save me from?" Saved from what? The truth is, most people in this world today have no idea that they're lost. I had a good friend of mine that wanted to become a lifeguard on the beach. And this was his great goal. You know, we were out of high school, we were in college. And so he had to go to these classes. And at every class, they had to push their limits about life-saving and about what they were going to have to do in case somebody was drowning. And I can remember him telling me some of the things that he had learned, and one of them was, you know, you can't save a person until they know they're drowning, because they'll fight you the whole time. They'll fight you. He said, that's why they told us that we take whatever we need, the cushion or whatever it is that we're carrying out to give them, and we have to wait until they stop fighting. That's why sometimes they say you need to let them go under at least 3 times so that they actually know that they need help. And until then, they'll fight you every step of the way, and that can become dangerous. Both of you could drown. And so they have to wait until the fight is gone, and then they're able to put the ring around you or give you the cushion or do whatever, the float, to bring you back in to shore. Peter told the group that he was speaking to, he said, there's no other name under heaven and on earth by which men might be saved. And what he was saying there was, all of your human attempts, all of the things that you've placed in your life to pump you up are worthless when it comes to your salvation before God. No matter what individual you may raise up or lift up, whether it be Buddha, whether it be Mohammed, whether it be Confucius, whether it be any of these world religious leaders, no matter who it is, they will not save you. You put all of your faith and all of your trust in a religious concept like Scientology. You do everything that you can for other people. You try to be a good person. You go to church regularly. You do any of these things. There's nothing that'll save you apart from the person of Jesus Christ and his name. One day, all of us will stand before God. And the only question he's going to ask us is, what have you done with my son? What kind of relationship did you have with my son? You know, Jesus paid the price for our sin. He did what we can't do, what we'll never be able to do. Jesus was able to shed his blood, and that blood served as the medium by which we are forgiven. We've been looking at this on Wednesday nights in the book of Hebrew, and about how God had required the violent shedding of blood. This in Hebrew was the word ratzak, and it means shedding of blood to the point of death. And that's why it's translated in many of our Bibles as he was pleased to crush. Pleased to crush. None of us can go through that. And even if we could, it wouldn't pay the price. Because it had to be perfect. It had to be a spotless lamb. And the truth is, Jesus didn't only save us from the penalty of our sin. He also saved us from the enduring sin, from the ongoing effects of sin in our life. But the penalty of that sin, the penalty of that sin was eternal damnation. I mentioned some weeks ago about the fact that that old time religion involved hellfire and brimstone, something that's become a laughing matter to many. They make jokes of it, making jokes about hell. I've seen a number of people on television and whatever, movie stars and TV personalities and whatever, who mock a God and they mock hell. Ted Turner, most of you know who Ted Turner was, TBN Network. Ted Turner made the statement, when I die, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends will be. And it's that kind of attitude and that kind of approach to hell that makes people just discount it. Like heaven, hell, it doesn't matter. Either that or they put it aside and they say, well, there really is no such thing as hell. Do you know something? Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. He spoke more about hell than all of the other people combined. When he speaks about heaven, we listen. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And, you know, we have this picture that everybody's going to be in heaven rejoicing with God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that hell is such a terrible place that we should be horrified. John Piper, one of the pastors of Bethlehem Baptist Church, actually, but very well known, when somebody asked him, how bad is hell, really? And he said, there is no way to imagine anything that can even come close to how horrible hell really is. But you see, without knowing that, without knowing it, and just with the idea, well, you know, God is merciful. God is a God of love. God won't condemn anybody to hell. We just discount it. And we don't realize all the time that we're hanging right over hell by a little string. And that one day that string is going to be cut. How can we appreciate the work that Jesus did if we don't understand what it is he saved us from? If hell wasn't a terrible place, then why would Jesus suffer the way he did to save us from it? You know, the world says, oh, there are many ways to get to heaven. And maybe you've seen this. It's been on the internet for a long time, but it comes from Oprah Winfrey, in one of her shows, where she says, there are millions of ways to go to heaven. Jesus is just one of them. Now, that's a quote. I'm not making that up. If that's the truth, why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? Why was it necessary for Jesus to shed his blood? The truth is, from God's word, there is only one way. Jesus himself said it when he talked to his disciples. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And when we share that with people, they say, that is so narrow of you. You Christians are so narrow-minded. And all I can say is, yeah, you're right. We are. Because Jesus talked about a broad gate, a wide gate, and many there are that are able to walk through that wide gate. The problem is its end is destruction. But then he said, there's a narrow gate, and few there be that find it, but its way leads to eternal life. There's a narrow way. And Jesus narrowed it down. And he said, no man comes to the Father except through me, through a relationship with me. You see, that's why Peter could stand before this crowd of people and he could say, there's no other name. It doesn't matter who you quote. It doesn't matter who you cling to. It doesn't matter. There's only one. No other name except the name of Jesus by which you might be saved. You know, as we approach the Holy Week and we start thinking about what Jesus went through, it's important that we remember that Jesus was not tricked into giving his life, like it says in Jesus Christ Superstar, that all of a sudden Jesus found himself in the middle of this political upheaval and it resulted in him hanging on a cross. Not so. Three different times, Jesus told his disciples point by point, I'm going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. Three times. But they didn't remember it until after the fact. Oh, yeah, Jesus said he was going to do that. And what we have to remember is that Jesus, in his mercy and in his love, saw our need, saw the fact that we were hopeless apart from him. And he was willing to make that sacrifice for you and for me. It was because of his great love. Peter said, there's no other name under heaven and on earth among men by which we might be saved. Jesus said, there's a broad gate and there's a narrow gate. Which gate do you want? Let's bow as we pray. Our gracious Father, again, we are grateful and thankful for your love and for your mercy. That, Lord, you saw our great need. You saw that we were hopeless apart from you. And in your mercy and in your grace, that you did what none of us could do. You paid the price for our sin. Lord, I pray that our hearts might be warm toward you, that we would look to you as our Lord and as our Savior, that we could confess you as our only hope for salvation. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
If you would, please stand and we will sing Grace is Greater Than All Our Sin, number 78. We'll sing the first three verses now, the last one after the benediction.
Please bow for the benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.